Change Worth Making is a radio ministry of Pastor Jeff Haney of Pinecrest Baptist Church, where the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the will of God. We're glad you tuned in today. Our prayer through this ministry is the lost will be saved and the saved will be serious. Today's message was preached in the pulpit of Pinecrest Baptist Church. Here now is Brother Jeff.
Exodus chapter 7. Those of you that are watching at home, thank you for tuning in. We wish you were here, but we're glad you're able to worship with us. We have a number of our people that are ill this morning, and we pray for them where they're at. A number of our people are out of town, and we pray they're able to tune in as well. And we had some visitors here this morning, and we're so glad to have you. So glad to have you. Well, if you are in Exodus chapter 7, you're on the same page that I am. And so if you would, let's stand as we take in or do our best to take in the first five verses of this chapter. Now, those, for the sake of those who are visiting with us, or maybe you've been out for a little season or hadn't been able to catch us, we started some time ago navigating our way through this wonderful epic in history where God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Now, we started where God had called Moses, and we're going to get to our place where we're on the other side of the Red Sea. But for now, we are just getting ourselves ready to go through that time of great judgment that God is going to pour out on Egypt. Now, if you've been with us, you'll remember there's two things to emphasize here through this whole epic, through this whole event. The reality of it in history is that, one, it's about two nations, not one. It's about two men, not one. It is as God brings one nation up, he takes another nation down. As God exalts one man, he brings another man down. God works both personally. He works both nationally, all at the same time. And so we're working our way through this. And this morning, we really kind of come to the storm before the storm. We hadn't quite got to the plagues, quite to the judgment yet, but we're getting very close. And so I really would encourage you to read the entire thing. I hope you have. But this morning, we're going to pick up in chapter 7, and we're going to read the first five verses. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, I thank you so much for the blessings you've poured out on us, on this people. Thank you for hearing our prayer requests. Lord, thank you for taking care of our friends and our families and our many blessings. But Lord, now we come to take just this time to focus on your word. Lord, help us hear it the way you want it heard. Help it be preached the way you want it preached. And Lord, I ask that you respond to each individual's life, and each individual's life will respond to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I can think of nothing that is sweeter to think about, more wonderful to talk about, than the reality of being saved. We love the goodness of God. We love his grace. We love his mercy. And friend, if you hear nothing that gets said today, I hope you've at least heard this. God, as Barley pointed out and as others have said, God loves you very much. And he loves you enough to send his son to die for you. And if you are saved, you're here today, you're saved. You know you've tasted that love of God. And friend, you can live in it and live under it and enjoy it. But I want you to recognize that if the only thing you ever study about God is the love of God, you've never really studied all there is about God. Because as we men often say, we love the good news, but it's really not good news unless you know the bad news. Bad news has to precede the good news. And the fact is that God is not just a God of love, though he's all love, he is, but he is also God of judgment, God of righteousness, God of wisdom, God of sovereignty. And this morning, we're going to take a look at that side of God where you're going to get a good dose of his judgment. And not many people I know really like that. In fact, some people are offended by the idea that God would dare judge somebody. Friend, that's the privilege of being God. He is the judge. Now, I heard a story one time. Somebody said, well, I don't like judgment. I heard a story one time about a guy that was a sales clerk and a customer service representative, and it just flat wore him out for years. He just got tired of people. And, it's kind of like we was talking a while ago. I may not like you, but I love you. I may not want to be around you, but I'm glad to see you. Kind of one of those things sometimes. But this fella, he had enough, and he finally quit his job and went and applied to be a police officer. Got his job as a policeman. Somebody asked him, what do you think about it? He said, I like his a whole lot better because the customer's never right. There are some people that really enjoy the idea of judgment. But this morning, we're getting ready to, in just a chapter or so, the Lord is about to unleash his wrath upon the nation of Egypt. He is about to begin the process of bringing down Pharaoh, bringing down a nation, bringing down the wrath of heaven upon men of earth in this moment. But before we get to that, the Lord has this one episode before the storm, really kind of the storm before the storm, in which he does something for Moses on a small scale that he has done for me and you on a large scale. In these five verses, he gives Moses his plan from start to finish. He tells him the end from the beginning. And in a small scale, he gives him not only his motive, but he shows him his method. And he lays out for Moses, here is how things are going to fall out. Here is why they're going to fall out. Here's how they're going to end up. And so God takes Moses, and before he begins everything, he unveils it all to him in that one small way, just like he does for you and me in the big scale. You know, let me give you a couple of things about God before we even start, and you all know this, but sometimes we need to be reminded of it. One of the undebatable fingerprints of God is the fact that he gives history before it happens. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, behold, the former things are come to pass, new things I declare unto you, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. All right, that's God does that. And he does that to prove who he is. Isaiah 46, 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. Not only just in the Old Testament, but you carry that over into the New Testament just to learn something about God. We see this in John when Jesus was speaking of his betrayal. He said, I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Furthermore, and a few chapters later, Jesus said, and now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you might believe. I just said all of that to say this. That's what God is going to do for Moses in this epic. And he says, I'm telling you right now, Here's the plan. You know, in our Sunday school class this morning, I hadn't planned on this, but it kind of came up in our Sunday school class. We were talking about Peter. If you were in the quarterly, you talked about Peter this morning as well. And we discussed how Peter, just very briefly, we talked about how Peter could sleep between two prison guards. You know, he's been put in the inner chamber. He's two wards deep. He's tied to two prisoners, or tied to two guards. James has been killed, and Peter is just tomorrow, and he's laying there sound asleep. And there's all kinds of things we can talk about his faith and his right, and Peter had learned. But Peter had a card in his pocket that nobody else had. Jesus had already told him, you're going to live to be an old man. It already told him in John 21. He said, you're going to live to be old before somebody does anything with you. Now, friend, when you already know the end from the beginning, guess what? The middle doesn't scare you that much. And so the Lord takes Moses and he shows him the end before the beginning. And here's what he does. Let's talk about these. You'll be glad I only have two big points this morning. All right. Number one, the Lord's method detailed. He tells him, here's how this is going to fall out, Moses. This is what I'm going to do. Here's the method behind this work. Now, you recognize, everybody in this room, I hope, recognize that God can choose any method for anything he ever wants to do. The omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence of God, there's nothing off limits to him. He can come up with any kind of method he so chooses, and he doesn't have to say a word. But here, he's got a reason. He says, Moses, I'm going to tell you this method. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. If you look in verse 1, he says unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. All right, number one under that, I want you to see, here's the first part of his method. He said, I'm going to change your standing before Pharaoh. Remember, if you will, we talked about the fact that in Pharaoh's eyes, in Egypt, they declared the Egyptian pharaohs, they were elevated and viewed the same as a god. That's how they thought of themselves, and that's how people looked at themselves. And up until this chapter, you find that you go back and you look, Moses was just viewed, as we talked about early on the message, Moses was just kind of a mediocre man. Long forgotten from his time in Israel. He spent 40 years away from there, was on the backside of a Midianite mountain when the Lord found him. Moses was not that big or famous and all of that at that point. And so Moses was viewed maybe as a rebel, maybe as a thief, somebody or a scavenger, a murderer for sure. And then Aaron, of course, he was just viewed as just a common slave. That's all he was before the Lord stepped in and got him. But now here's what he says. He said, now Moses, he said, I'm going to listen carefully. If you listen, say amen. I'm going to change the way they look at you. And let me tell you something about salvation. When you come to know the Lord changes the way you see the world, right? Let me tell you, the Lord changes the way the world sees you too. The Lord changes the way they see you. Not just the way you see things, but the way you are to be seen. And here's what the Lord's doing. First off, this is again another assault on the pride of Pharaoh. All right? You know, we live in a world where people are constantly crying for equity. We want equity, racial equity, justice equity, social equity, all of that. And here's what they really want. Here's the idea of what people really mean when they say that. We'll not be equal till you recognize I'm superior to you. Now, when you recognize I'm superior to you, we'll be equal. That's kind of how men view things. They don't really want that. And Pharaoh here has always had this God complex by nature of his position, by nature of who he is. And the Lord, from the beginning of this, is that he is launching a frontal assault on the pride of Pharaoh. Go back to chapter 5. Don't turn there, but you go back to chapter 5, verse 1. First time Moses spoke to Pharaoh, he said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. If you were here, you remember us talking about that. When he's told Pharaoh, here's what the Lord God of Israel said, he is telling Pharaoh, you are not the God of Israel. That's not you. You're not who you think you are. You're not as elevated as you think you ought to be. That was in chapter 5. Now, here in chapter 7, he tells Moses, I have made thee as a god to Pharaoh. In other words, here's what's happening, and pay attention. God is bringing Pharaoh down, and he's bringing Moses up. And he's changing the way they both see each other. Now, I don't know how Moses saw Pharaoh, but I know how Pharaoh saw Moses. And here is the assault on pride, is Moses or Pharaoh, you will not see yourself as above Moses anymore. God is going to change that perspective. This is just the Bible. This is how God works even now. Asaph wrote in the 75th Psalm, listen carefully, all the horns of the wicked, and that word horn is a symbol of power. Power, somebody with power, somebody that thinks themselves to be elevated. All the horns of the wicked will be cut off, and the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. In other words, you, though it's not in this story, and please don't say that I'm making it such, but the principle is this. It could be said, all the horns of Pharaoh are being cut off, and all the horns of Moses are being exalted. The Lord is seesawing them right here. Not only Asaph, Jesus said the same thing. Same principle goes all the way from the one end of the Bible to the other. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall what? Be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So long before Jesus said it in Matthew, long before Asaph wrote it in Psalms, this is exactly what God is doing to Pharaoh in his life in Exodus. All right, and then he goes on. He says, I'm going to make Aaron thy brother. He shall be thy prophet. Now, here is just one more kick to that whole principle there, because in Egypt, the Pharaohs all had their own priests. They all had their own prophets. They all had their own preachers. They all had their own ones who would speak for them. And God said, I tell you what, Moses, Aaron's going to be yours. Pharaoh thinks that he's one up on you. I'm going to show Pharaoh that he is not what he thinks he is. He doesn't have what he thinks he is. And I'm going to show him you're not who he thinks he is. You're not who he thinks you are. I'll put it get it right in a minute. You're not who he thinks you are. Aaron is not who he thinks he is. All of that being said, we're going to change your standing before him. All right? That's the first method. Realize this. The world thinks you're insane. If you trust Jesus, the world thinks you're insane for believing the Bible. The world thinks you're insane for obeying the Bible. The world thinks you are foolish. And that's not my estimation or something that I get from an idea from watching TV. That's just what the Bible says. The Bible says that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to them that believe not. The Bible paints Christianity and tells us that in the eyes of the world, you are viewed as insane. They will change the way they see. God changes the way you are seen when you begin to follow him, all right? Well, not only does he say, I'm going to change your standing, but he says, now you're going to go make your statement. Verse 2, thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he shall send the children of Israel out of the land. All right, Moses, here's what you're going to do. We're detailing the plan. I'm going to change your standing. They're going to change the way they see you. You're going to go in. You're going to make the statement. You're going to preach what I tell you to preach. Say what I tell you to say. And here's what I want you to tell them this time. Tell them, Pharaoh, you are going to send Israel out. That's the message. Now, I just want you to note there's a change in tone from the first time the Lord begins to speak this. Way back in chapter 3, verse 18, we heard this for the first time. God gave Moses the message, and he said, here's what you say unto him. You shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, now let us go. Fast forward to chapter 5 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Chapter 6, verse 11, go in and speak unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, let the children of Israel go out of the land. And now you go in and you tell him, I said, send them out. Now, if you'll go back and do your word study like some of you do, and you should do, the idea of the phrase, let my people go and send my people out, by verbiage is technically the same phrase. By structure, the tone is very different. In other words, the Lord's getting very serious. He says, and it's kind of like this, the language is this, that Pharaoh, they're going to be out because you send them out. I want you not to just let them go. Don't just take your hands off. I'm telling you to get involved in their exit. I'm not just telling you to allow things to happen. I'm instructing you, you better get involved in their exit. I want you to be doing what I have told you to do. Now, here's the point. Here's the deeper point, all right? Now, if you listen, say amen. I want you to catch this. Don't go to sleep on me. It is not right now about Israel and Egypt being separated. It's about you doing what I said. You see, now God's work was going to be to separate Israel from Egypt. But when God spoke to Pharaoh, he said, I'm not even talking about that right now. They're going to get out. Whether they're separated or not is irrelevant. They're going to be separated, or you don't have a say. They're going to be separated. I'm now telling you what to do. Now, understand, Moses, he said, you're going to go in, you're going to make that statement. You're going to go tell them God's going to be working to bring Israel out. He's going to be working to bring Egypt down. His direct message is to Pharaoh personally. I'm telling you to get involved in their exit. This is for you, the man, Pharaoh. Well, not only are you going to go make the statement, not only am I going to change your standing before them, but I'm going to increase his stubbornness. Here's where people stumble. Sometimes people come to this passage, verse 3, look at verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We'll pause right there. Many reasons people stumble over this, and so I won't spend a minute on it. Sometimes people will, in their human way of thinking, how can God harden his heart and then punish him for it? Well, understand, when you bring in the whole Bible and you bring it all together, friend, God's never going to break your leg and punish you for limping. That is not the true picture of the nature of God. And that's not even the true picture and nature of the text. The word here to harden is just to, he is going to make, he's going to solidify the stand Pharaoh had already taken. Pharaoh had already declared that he had no regard for the God of Israel. Now, here's a great lesson for everybody to get. I want you to understand this. There's no greater danger sometimes than God giving you exactly what you want. Pharaoh had already declared, already decided, he had no regard for the God of Israel. Now, he did that with full knowledge. Now, I want to take a minute and go back and show you something, or show you just a few things that bounce back and forth across eternity. Know this, when you bring in the entirety of the Bible, God never causes any man to sin. Never blame your sin on God. He doesn't do that. It's never his fault. You do what you do. But what he does do is respond to your heart. When you come back to this Pharaoh, first time we're introduced to this Pharaoh's father, the Bible says this Pharaoh's father knew not Joseph, all right? Didn't know Joseph, didn't know the God of Joseph. Well, to refresh your memory, that it was Joseph and the God of Joseph some 400 years prior that God had brought into the land of Egypt and by grace had spared it. Egypt was going to go through a famine. It was going to go through decimation. God brought Joseph in through different various means, and that Joseph's life's a wonderful, powerful story. You ought to read it and study it. Joseph's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus himself. But God brought grace. He brought mercy. He brought provision. He brought presence. He brought protection. He brought wisdom. He brought everything into Egypt that Egypt would need to forsake their gods and to turn to him. Showed himself strong. gave them wisdom, gave them protection. And if you go back to that time, that Pharaoh that came unto Joseph said he recognized that the Spirit of God was in this man, and he granted freedom and protection to the God of the Israelites, to the Israelites and their God, in free exercise of worship. Then there came this generation. This generation showed no regard for that history of grace and mercy. That generation of Egyptians disregarded all that God had done in them in the past, disregarded Joseph, disregarded all things that they knew. Now I want you to get this picture, all right? God came into Egypt 400 years. They did not turn to him, but he gave them great grace, gave them mercy. They saw, they understood. They allowed the God of Israel to work amongst his people. All right? Then we read Romans chapter 1. Listen carefully. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now, Paul is not writing about Egypt. Yet Paul is writing about Egypt. Paul is not writing about Rome, though Paul was writing about Rome. Paul is writing about the descent of man in any society, in any nation. He says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now listen carefully. All right, I want everybody, every eye up here, listen. Yeah, you got to see me to hear me. It's kind of like, turn off the radio, I'm driving. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Now, Paul is not writing about Egypt. But what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 is the exact reason God destroyed Egypt. I don't know if you've ever paid much attention, but I want to give you a couple of things. Let's go back to Romans 1. Like, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and they changed the image of God into a corruptible man. You ever know anything about the Egyptian gods? First off, the god of Egypt, Pharaoh, called himself a god. But they also had, one of their gods was Taurete, half woman, half hippo. I'm not making that up. And if I was speaking on it, I'd have certainly said it the other way around, half man, half hippo. That is some kind of man, some kind of woman. She was considered a god for pregnant women. That's a good explanation. And then Paul wrote, they changed the glory of God to corruptible man. And you've got this half woman, half hippo God. You got Pharaoh as God. You've got all the other. But then Paul writes, and to birds. You ever heard of the Egyptian god Horus? The falcon-headed God. And then the god of the Egyptian god Thoth, which is a person with the head of a bird, a real bird brain, head of an ibis or a crane-like creature. And then Paul writes, not only they changed the glory of God into corruptible man and to birds, but to four-footed beasts. Well, you go back and pull back your Egyptian gods, you'll find Bastet, the goddess of cats. And all the god of a figurehead with somebody with the head of a cat. Hathor, god with a cow's head and cow horns. Anubis, the jackal-headed god. And then Paul come back and he writes, they changed the glory of God into corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. What about Kephri, the beetle or the scarab-headed god? Sobek, the crocodile-headed god. Apep, a giant snake or a serpent. You get the idea. Now somebody looks at this, and here's where I'm going with this. Somebody reads this story and they say, how in the world could God harden Pharaoh's heart? How in the world could God destroy a nation? How could he just destroy Egypt? Because for 400 years they had taken the glory of the corruptible God. They knew him through Joseph. They knew him through his grace. They knew him through his blessing. And they took that and they turned everything they knew about God into birds, beasts, bugs, creeping things, and worshiped him. Now listen to what God did. Romans 1 verse 24, and he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Verse 26, he gave them over to vile affections. Verse 28, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. In verse 24, he gave them up to uncleanness. So when you look at verse 3 and you think God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, all God did in verse 3 was exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. He just did in living color in the 7th chapter of Exodus what he taught us about in the 1st chapter of Romans. Just carrying out that principle. J.M. Baumberger tells the story of the pirate Gibbs. I didn't know anything about the pirate Gibbs, but I do now. Pirate Gibbs, for many years, was a terror to commerce in the West Indies and South America. He was last taken captive, condemned, and executed in the city of New York. But before his death, here's what he said. He said that when he committed his first murder and plundered his first ship, compunctions were severe. Conscience was on the rack and made a hell within his bosom. But after several years, sailing under the black flag, his conscience became so hardened and blunted that he could rob a vessel, murder all its crew, and lie down and sleep as sweet as an infant in its cradle. There is no remorse. God will look at an individual like Pharaoh, who's made his choice with knowledge, and we'll take him and we'll just give him what he wants. That's all. The Lord told Moses, he said, I'm going to change your standing. I'm going to let you make your statement. I'm going to increase his stubbornness, and then I'm going to display my strength. Verse 3, he said, and I'm going to multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. You might be surprised to know what a sign is. Same thing as a sign. It's a signal that means something. In fact, the Hebrew word says that sometimes it's used like a beacon or a flag. Other times it's a sign in the sense of evidence or just proof. Here's what the Lord said. He said, I'm going to preach to them, and they're not going to hear what I say, but they're going to see what I do. And when you will not hear what God says, you will see what he does, and there will be no mistaking about what he does. Matter of fact, that next phrase, wonders, he said, I'm going to multiply my signs and my wonders. And it is this word for wonders, it is the idea that it is not inconspicuous. This is a sign that you can't turn your head from it and pretend you didn't see it. Like the sign that says, silence your cell phones before you come into the sanctuary. Don't bring Sonic drinks in here. You know, the one nobody looks at before they come in here. There's a sign that the Lord says, you ain't going to turn your head. It's not going to be avoided. You can't pretend you're not going to see it. You won't dodge. I will multiply my signs. I'll bring something that means something. I'm going to multiply my wonders. You're not going to turn your head. You're not going to pretend you can't see it. You're not going to turn a deaf ear and act like I'm not talking. I told you many times, people live like the Bible was never written. There's going to be a day and a moment and a time when you cannot act like the Bible was never written. Well, you cannot act like God never spoke. Like God has never said anything. He says, Moses, he says, that's my method. And then he says, he tells him in verse 4 and 5 his motive. He says, I want to tell you why. I just want you to get the picture here real quick and before we kind of wind up on this last point. 400 years ago, in the story, God came in the form of Joseph, not like he did Jesus. You understand what I mean? He sent his man Joseph in grace, in mercy, in provision, in kindness, and blessed the land of Egypt. They turned his head, or they turned their head and rejected that God. Now that God's coming back. May I tell you this, 2,000 years ago, God came in grace, in mercy, in kindness, in goodness, providing salvation to all who would believe, and he's coming back. And he's coming back with the same wrath that he came back on Egypt. Except the difference is what he brought on Egypt was on Egypt. What he brings next time is on the world. But here's what he says in verse 4 and verse 5. He says, let me tell you why. He said, first off, it is to bring down Egypt. Verse 4, he said, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies. And a few phrases later, by great judgments. Listen, God was not finished with Egypt, but he was going to punish him. Here's a small microcosm of what is going to take place in all the world. Know this about Egypt. They never were a dominant world power after you dropped their army on the bottom of the Red Sea. You put their army on the bottom of the Red Sea and they never became a dominant world power again. Secular historians argue with biblical historians trying to figure out the timelines and all of this and say, well, the Exodus story doesn't fit in secular history. Well, no, let me tell you, the secular history doesn't fit with the Exodus story. And you might find that about the time, if you're an Egyptologist, I confess my ignorance in all things now, except about this time there arose a female Pharaoh. I wonder why. Could it be that all the firstborn males had been killed? Could it be that the Pharaoh that died had no son? Could it be that a sister of the Pharaoh that became Pharaoh at about this time, could it be that Egypt looked around and didn't have any male leaders like they had been accustomed to? Maybe. But he said, I'm going to bring them down. Everything changed in Egyptian history from that point forward. Then he says, not only am I going to bring Egypt down, I'm going to bring Israel out. And my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Here is a precious point you have to see about the sovereignty of God. God was not just moving about getting them out of oppression of Egypt. He could have done that right there. God could have eliminated Egypt on the spot and left Israel in the land. It was God's moving Israel to where on this planet he wanted them to be. Sometimes you cannot be where you want to be and where the Lord wants you to be at the same time. Let me tell you, the best thing to do is want to be where the Lord wants you to be. And when you want to be where the Lord wants you to be, you'll both be there at the same time. It'll all work wonderful. And so he said, look, I don't want my children in that part of the world. I want them over here. And the reason is he had made a promise to Abram, and there's all kinds of wonderful things behind why he put them there, but he did. But he says, look, I'm going to bring Egypt down. I'm going to bring Israel out, and I'm going to lift my name up. Why is he doing it this way? Here's what he says. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Amen. That's why. But you see, man's going to know the Lord. He's either going to know him in mercy or he's going to know him in judgment, but he is going to know him. Man is going to know the God of all creation, either by grace or through grief, but he will know him. And God said, I'm going to lift up my name. And when God began to drop the hammer on Egypt, you find the perfect picture of God's judgment, of righteous judgment. Friend, it is right for false gods to be removed and idolaters to be destroyed. Can I tell you this without hurting your feelings? It is right that you may die. It is right for you to die. But it is only by God's grace that he lets us live. The Lord's motive has always been clear. It's to deliver people. He wasn't just delivering Israel. He would deliver Egyptians too. You know, he said, I do this so that they may know that I'm the Lord. You know, in chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, on that great day when everybody is going to, you know, when the dust goes up and the people are bailing out, the Bible says this, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. About 600,000 on foot were men beside children, and a mixed multitude went up with them. And then the Lord gave instruction about the foreigner and the stranger that would journey with Israel along the way. Where do you think those foreigners and strangers came from? Egypt. Who do you think that mixed multitude was? Egyptians. Amen. The Lord's word does not return void, neither does the Lord's power return ignored. Amen. Men would see. Friend, listen to me, and I want you to understand this morning. I don't know what God's doing in your life, and you may be bitter and upset and frustrated, but I know this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I know that according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. The whole time God was destroying a nation, he was delivering some of the people in its process. Amen. Sometimes people say, well, what's going to happen to America? Friend, what's going to happen to you? You see, the Lord can do one of two things. He can deliver a nation and still destroy you. He can destroy a nation and deliver you. I don't want my nation destroyed. I don't want our nation to go down. I don't think anybody does. But I want my Lord to be lifted up above all things. And I want you to recognize, don't hide behind what you think God's going to do to our country. You need to get on board with what God's going to do with you. Now, the glory of it all is that Christ took my place on the cross. I know what he's not going to do with me. He's not going to send me to hell. He took my punishment. He took my wrath. And I'm thankful for that. Preacher, how you know you're trusting him? I know this, if Jesus doesn't save me, I'll not be saved. That's how I know I trust him. The only hope I have is Jesus Christ. End of subject. No merit in me, no productive work in me will have any redemptive quality. But since he saved me, he will evaluate me. He's given me a life after salvation. I'll never stand before him in condemnation, but I will in evaluation. And you will too. You may be here today and you're lost. Best thing you can do, friends, is turn to Jesus in faith. Just trust him. Lord, you said you'd save me if I ask you. I'm asking you. I trust you. All right, I don't know what else to do. I trust you. And friend, when the moment you trust Christ, he comes into your heart and he changes you. Amen. And you may be here and you've been saved for a long time. But you know you're not right with him in fellowship. I don't know what you're waiting on. I'd get right today. Well, preacher, how can I get right in a day? The same way you got saved in a moment. You get right in a day by coming back and saying, Lord, I trust you. And I'm going to follow you in fellowship. I'm going to be a disciple. Some of you need that. I don't know what the Lord has for you.
Thanks for listening today. If change worth making has made a difference in your life, please let us know. You can do that through changeworthmaking.org or pinecrestbaptist.org. And know Jesus really is the only change worth making.